Now, please turn to Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, but I will begin in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." How do you know that you are going to heaven? "Jesus died for me, basta." A good answer. A simple one, too. In heaven itself, you might receive a different, perhaps a more nuanced reply, and it's given in this text. John, and we began studying this vision, the second half of Revelation chapter 7, John sees an innumerable multitude in heaven. God's people in the consummation, on the far side of this world. And he's being asked two questions by one of these 24 elders. Without getting into details, let me remind you that in previous weeks we learned that the 24 elders are royal angels. They are angels of superior rank. There are only 24 of them as they are portrayed, and they sit on thrones. They're royal creatures, and they wear crowns of gold, and they are some of the highest rank of angels. And so one of these 24 elders comes to John and says, "Who are they? This multitude, who are they? And where have they come from?" Two rhetorical questions that serve as commentary on the vision that John has just seen, this vision of the multitude. Now, the angel knows the answers to the questions, don't you think? And John knows it too. When he is being asked these questions, his reply can only be one: "Sir, you know, and you certainly know better than I do." And so, this is not a question that is raised because we're looking for an answer. This is a question that the angel and ultimately God Himself raises to engage John and to engage us. So the two questions are raised and answers supplied for our benefit. This, by the way, is a typical feature of apocalyptic literature, that heavenly messengers raise these rhetorical questions in order also to supply the answers. But these two questions are after a more fundamental concern. That being, how is it that they are here in the first place? How did they come to be in heaven? How did they get here? How do you know that you are going to heaven? Take a look at verses 15 and 17. I included them in the reading. I think it is beyond doubt, and I will not expand on this, that these verses 15, 16, and 17 describe the heavenly blessings believers enjoy. But they begin with the word, therefore, therefore, and it points back to the two previous verses. That's our text. That's verses 13 through 14. And so the questions of these two our verses, who are they and where have they come from? They work in tandem to give us the reason why this multitude is, in fact, in heaven. How did they get there? We could say our text is the giving of directions, charting the way to heaven. So let's hear the questions and the answers with this main concern in mind. How do you know that you are going to heaven? Question one, where have they come from? Answer, out of the Great Tribulation. These are the ones who have come out of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, well, that sounds mysterious, doesn't it? No wonder then that commentators and doomsday prophets have had a field day speculating about the meaning of this phrase. Prepare for Armageddon. The Antichrist is coming. Escape the Great Tribulation and stay tuned for more. Yes, from Roderick Meredith to Michael Haykoop to the great Jack Van Imp, there have been many who've been building ministries on people's desire for the sensational, or perhaps even also a sick desire for what is scary or seems to be. And so they tell you that the Great Tribulation is looming. It's about to come. And they give you reasons from 7 to 14, coming straight out of a Fox newscast, and reveal the crucial information that everyone needs to know, how to escape the Great Tribulation. They don't realize that they are part of the problem. They don't realize that the tribulation is already underway and has been so since the first coming of Jesus Christ. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. First things first. Notice, our text says it's the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. The definite article draws attention to something quite important. This is not any old tribulation. This is an expected tribulation, expected on the basis of Old Testament prophecy. This is something that believers can and should perhaps know about. This is an expected tribulation prophesied in the Old Testament. And as JJ read this text to you this morning, the concept of the Great Tribulation goes back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 following. Daniel 12, 1 following predicts a time of trouble that he calls the Great Tribulation. And this time of trouble occurs in the latter days. That's an Old Testament idiom, a common way of speaking about the last days that began with the first coming of Christ and will end with the second coming or the end of history. And so Daniel 12:1 says, in the latter days there will be a time of great tribulation, such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. And the context of Daniel, particularly chapters 11 and 12, indicates that this tribulation, this time of trouble, concerns God's people, the saints of the Most High, as they are called there. And it does not concern so much the world at large or what is happening on the political arena of this creation. It concerns God's people because they must suffer through this time of trouble. They are destined to go through this great tribulation. God's focus in the Bible is not on political events so much as it is on the church of Jesus Christ or on his people. And so, the latter-day tribulation that we are talking about is something to be endured. And not, as Jack Van Imp would say, you should run away from it. You should try to get out of it. This is something to be endured because it has been decreed. This is God who decrees. But when did or when does it happen? When does it begin? Jesus picks up this phrase, the Great Tribulation, in his Olivet Discourse. In one of the last days of his life on earth, he sat on the slopes of this Mount Olivet opposite the temple, and they were beginning to ask him questions about the end of time. And Jesus Christ, of course, in his typical evasive way, did not answer the questions exactly the way that they wanted them to be answered, but he had everything to say that God wants us to know about this. And Jesus says, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. The echo of Daniel 12:1 is audible, isn't it? It's loud and clear. Moreover, Jesus says to his disciples that you will be in this tribulation. Jesus speaks to his own disciples as the primary audience. It means that in Jesus' mind, this great tribulation already began in their lifetime. In the first century. And do you recall how one of his own disciples, our very own John who sat on the slopes of that mount and who heard these words, do you recall how he opened this book of Revelation, how he introduced himself in chapter 1, verse 1, verse 9? He says, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. And he speaks of this as something that every Christian in the first century ought to know and can expect. The tribulation doesn't only occur at the very end of history, as these doomsday prophets seem to say or want to say. The great tribulation was set in motion already in John's own day, in the first century. But what is it? What is this tribulation? What is it like to live through this tribulation and to come out of it, as our text says, of the multitude? Again, in Matthew 24, Jesus characterizes the tribulation as a time of seduction, with many false prophets and false Christs seeking to lead astray even the very elect of God. But at the same time, Jesus also characterizes the Great Tribulation as a time of overt persecution, when Christians, his disciples, and anyone else who calls upon the name of God in truth can expect to suffer for the sake of the gospel, for his name's sake. He says in chapter 24, verse 9, they'll deliver you up to tribulation, and they will put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. It's a time of compromise, and says Jesus, because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the very end shall be saved. And this emphasis on perseverance through this tribulation also agrees with the context in Daniel 11 and Daniel 12, where God's people, the saints of the Most High, are tested, and they are persecuted, and they are seduced, and some of them fall, while others remain faithful through the tribulation, and they are the ones who will inherit eternal blessings, the eternal reward, on the far side of that tribulation at the end of the world, namely when the dead will be raised. Daniel 12 happens to be one of the very few Old Testament texts that already speaks in a very obvious, very overt way about the resurrection of the body. And in the same way, Jesus says, this is Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, we encountered this language of cosmic dissolution in Revelation 6 when seal 6 was opened and this great earth sky quake that shakes the whole creation announces the end of history and the coming of Jesus Christ. So, in Jesus' teachings, the Great Tribulation began in the days of his own disciples. And it will continue until the end. That's the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is a time of persecution of the last days. For wherever Jesus Christ plants his flag in this world, there the Antichrist will also be. Wherever Christ plants his flag, there the Antichrist will also be. I told you, it was a few weeks ago, about Father Pyotr Kuznetsov, a Russian Orthodox priest, a father, who took his congregation, which he calls the True Russian Orthodox Church, to a place 400 miles southeast of Moscow, into a cave, which they then expanded and they dug wells for water. They even created an underground worship hall for worship services. That was 7 years ago, and there they were. Doing what? He took them there to wait for and to weather the Great Tribulation. Yeah, but you can't wait for the tribulation either above or below ground because it's already underway. And no Christian can avoid it. No Christian can hide from it. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Yes, I have. But Satan also comes, not only through seduction and false teachings leading people astray. Jesus also comes through violence. Violence and intimidation. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Everyone. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Sister Goetz, Rosemarie Goetz, is a lady who has devoted her life to helping Iranian Christian refugees in Berlin. And she says of these people that come with nothing in their hands, only their bare lives and the clothes that they have on their bodies, she says about them, when an Iranian comes to faith in Christ, he or she is in immediate mortal danger, even more so than those who are born into Christian families in Iran, because conversion from Islam to Christianity is a capital crime and is so in many other countries. and many other places. And even where it is not, Christians, brothers and sisters of yours around this world suffer real persecution, physical persecution, abuse, beatings, imprisonment, and even death. This is the Great Tribulation. Tomáš Halík is a Catholic priest, and he won the Templeton Prize of 2014. And he says that the life of a Christian calls for the courage to swim on the surface of the deep, not in shallow waters. Because Jesus is found in the depth, not in trivial things. Do you think that you are exempted? Do you think that you are exempted? We are in the Great Tribulation. You and I, all of us here, all Christians in America, all Christians in the Western world, we are in the Great Tribulation. Now, in our part of the world, the strategy of the enemy, by the way, it's the same force that stands behind it. Have no illusions about this. But the strategy of the enemy is at this point in time, although that used to be different too, at this point in time, the strategy of the enemy is not brute force. It's not intimidation so much by terror or by violence, but it's seduction. It's the pressure to conform. But again, I must emphasize, it is the same power that stands behind it. It is the enemy. We are in the Great Tribulation. Do you feel the pressure to compromise your allegiance with Jesus Christ? To better get along with people? To get a pay raise? To climb the corporate ladder? Be successful? Do not offend? Be politically correct? And seem intellectually sophisticated. In other words, avoid being known and recognized as a follower of Jesus Christ when inconvenient. Do you feel that pressure? I do. And I think you know what I am talking about. I think we all do. Now, my brothers and sisters, this is the Great Tribulation. The tribulation consists of pressures to compromise faith, and pressures both from within the church and from without the church. Pressure to go with the flow, to accept the stream of culture in which we stand and to be carried away with it. And you know as well as I do that when you look at your performance in your job, you're being asked to do things and to behave in certain ways and to participate in certain things that you may not always feel comfortable doing. But ordinarily, we do these things because we think that we must. Everyone else does it. So there is peer pressure. There is pressure to conform to culture. And that pressure is very much felt in this part of the world. Some of you are professors at this university that we call OSU. Do you feel the pressure to conform? Yes, of course. And wherever you are, whether you are a student at that school or whether you work somewhere else, do you feel the pressure to conform, to perhaps leave your faith behind, if only by degrees, when it comes to climbing the ladder, being successful, making something of your lives? Of course you do. This is the Great Tribulation, brothers and sisters. It's a present reality, and you must endure through it to go to heaven. If you go to heaven, there is only one way, through the Great Tribulation, just as Jesus says, just as this text says. And tribulation always comes because believers because of believers' faithful testimony to the gospel. Swimming in the depth, swimming in the dark ocean waters, not in shallow waters. Now, you may say, okay, I get it, but there's nothing special in this, is there? Well, I know that the enemy has always targeted God's people in the world. There's nothing special about this. It's an old story. True, and the enemy has targeted the first human couple in a pristine garden called Eden. There he was, tempting them, trying to seduce them. And of course, if you study the history of God's people throughout the Old Testament, you'll learn that ancient Israel had enemies. And not only because they, in process of time, shaped up to become a political power, a rival kingdom, that is, a rival to other kingdoms in the region. Not only because of that, but because there has always been a spiritual warfare between God's people, the seed of the woman, and the enemy. Has always been this way. But you see, in the last days, the battle is heating up. Think of it this way. The greatness of the tribulation, that's why it's called Great Tribulation. The greatness of the tribulation, or the intensity of the tribulation, is due to the fact that this war is nearing its end, and everyone knows it. At least the big players know it. And just as the conclusion of a soccer match becomes more dramatic by degrees because the players look at the watch, they know we only got 15 minutes left, and so the teams are opening up. They're taking risks that they usually don't take in the first 15 minutes of the game, but they do it now because they want to win the game. And so also the last days have brought an intensification of this conflict. And along with this, let's not forget this. That's a reality too. This battle is now raging on a global level. It's not or no longer confined to a tiny little piece of real estate in the Near East called Israel. It's on and it's global. And the bell for the last round of this great conflict rung when Jesus appeared on earth and preached, this is his message, condensed, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. And even a cursory reading of the New Testament biographies, the four gospels of Jesus' life, raises questions about the accounts, because where do you read about exorcisms in the Old Testament? Or how often do you hear of demonic activity in the Old Testament? Every now and then, few and far in between references, here and there, but you have to look for them to find them, not in the New Testament. How many exorcisms are in the Gospel of Mark? 12. 12. More than in the entire Old Testament. And why is this there? Why this demonic activity in the ministry of Jesus? Because the big players understand what the hour has struck. They know the time. Something extraordinary was beginning to unfold, was happening. The Great Tribulation began when the Son of God was nailed to the cross at the instigation of Satan. And was done by wicked hands, but Satan was behind it. Nevertheless, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, God always has the last word. God's plan always is fulfilled. But that was the beginning of the Great Tribulation, when the light of the world was eclipsed and nailed to a cross. And just as it behooved the captain of our salvation to enter his glory through suffering, so we, his followers, must also endure through the Great Tribulation. Suffering is implied. And our suffering for the gospel is patterned after Christ's. It's for the same cause. It's for the cause of the truth. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say, I am filling up what's lacking behind. of the afflictions of Jesus Christ. Now, he is not saying that Christ's atonement is lacking. He's not saying that the cross is not efficacious or that something needs to be added to it. But he is saying, I am suffering in the same way that Jesus Christ suffered. I am suffering for the same cause, and I am a witness for the same God. The Great Tribulation, if I may put it this way, is an eschatological phenomenon. Eschatological means related to the last days, related to the end of time. We're living in the end of time. The end of time was beginning at the first coming of Christ, and it will end with his return. The Great Tribulation is an eschatological phenomenon. And since the gospel has been unleashed on all the nations of this planet, and since the Holy Spirit has been sent from heaven to empower the witness of the gospel, Satan is losing ground. Because he can no longer keep the nations of this world, never mind Israel, it's a small nation anyway, but he can no longer keep them in the darkness of deceit and unbelief, but the true light of Christ and of the gospel is now shining. And people are taken out of his house. His house is plundered because he has been bound. And he was bound at the cross of Christ. So the gospel goes forth with power. God saves people from every nation and from every tongue and kindred. And Satan cannot keep them in his own house. And that is why he redoubles his efforts to destroy the church by any possible means. Because as Revelation 12, verse 12 says, he knows these are the last days, and he knows that his time is short. And this is why you must persevere in faithful testimony to Christ through the tribulation to go to heaven. And you may think, well, Martin, that sounds an awful lot like salvation by works, doesn't it? Yes, it does. And I could also say that Jesus' words, he who endures to the end will be saved, sounds like salvation by works. But let's not forget, why do we endure? Why will you persevere? Because God preserves you. Do you remember the first part of this interlude of Revelation chapter 7? Where the 144,000, which are symbolical of the totality of all of God's people throughout time, all of the elect of God, innumerable people, but they are numbered, each one, God knows each one, and he seals them before any evil can happen. They are already sealed so that they cannot get lost. Under no circumstances can they slip through the cracks or be forgotten. God's people cannot be lost. God seals his elect, and God preserves us. And that's why we also persevere in faithful testimony. And by this we know that we are his, and that we are, in fact, going to heaven. We say, good things ain't cheap, and cheap things ain't good. Well, the grace that saves is free. And it's good, but it ain't cheap. The path of Christ led through the cross, and our way leads through the Great Tribulation. But now to question two. Who are they? Who are they? Answer, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Why are you going to heaven? How do you know that you're going to heaven? Because you're a launderer. You're a launderer. There's a laundry in Albany called Heath's Laundry. It's on 3rd Street. I go there sometimes to bring one of my sweaty suits. And I do that because it's the cheapest, indeed the cheapest of the laundries. And I'm not here to make advertisement for them, don't think so. But I go there, and when I go, I usually have the girls in the back of the car. And when we approach this place, there's this sign that says Heath's Laundry. My imagination runs wild, and I say to them, "This is Heathcliff's Wuthering Heights Laundry." And then I say to them, "Can you say Heathcliff's Wuthering Heights Laundry?" And they struggle to pronounce even the first word of these four. Well, you got to have some fun. But you would have to create a sequel to Emily Bronte's 19th century novel to make Heathcliff, one of the main characters, one of the two main characters, into a launderer. But you are one. Did you know this? You're a launderer. And you are doing the washing. You are not bringing your laundry to someone else or to Heath's laundry, to a laundry service. You're doing the washing. The verb that is being employed here is active. It's not passive. It's washing. And you're doing it, and it's not being washed. This, by the way, also goes back to the text that we read earlier. JJ, I think, read it. Daniel 12:10 says that in that tribulation of the latter days, many shall purify themselves and shall make themselves white. That's where this text gets this idea from. Washing in the blood of Jesus and making their robe white. And what's the cleansing agent? Come again? It's not Mr. Clean of Procter & Gamble. It's the Lamb's blood. Now that's an oxymoron, if ever there was one. Blood? Stains. Blood stains badly. The worst thing that you can do for your white shirt is to put a drop of blood on it. But Jesus' blood doesn't stain. It removes stains. Hebrews 9:14 says, "The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, cleanses, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And here in this text, the life of a Christian on this side of heaven is portrayed as a continuous laundering, a continuous application of the blood of Christ, the cleansing agent. By the way, this is just another way of saying that you need to continue to apply the whole gospel. It's not just the blood of Christ, but the whole gospel. But the blood of Christ makes the gospel work. You need to continue to apply the blood of Christ. We do this every Sunday. As I said this morning, I drew attention to this portion of the text. When we have our confessions of sins, that's a laundering of our dirty lives, the lives that we lived in this past week. Now, I understand what it's like to think, well, but I wasn't so dirty. I am not that dirty. I understand this, but you are. And the more you realize it, the whiter you will be, because the more you will use the cleansing agent. The blood of Christ has been shed for all time, for the forgiveness of sins. I don't want you to misunderstand me. There's nothing to be added to the atonement of Christ. It stands and it's good forever. Nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away from this. And it's an efficacious atonement. It covers all of your sins. But like the whole gospel, it calls for a continual application in a believer's life. And how can it be any other way? Do you believe it could be any other way? So as not to continually apply the blood of Christ to your life? I don't see it. The washing of the robes of the saints is a metaphor for progressive sanctification, progressive identification with the Christ of the gospel, Christ crucified, who shed his blood for your sins. That's a deliberate and costly devotion to the Lamb's way. And this laundering of our lives, this laundering of ourselves, is an absolute necessity. In Christ's parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus gives us a glimpse of the last day when Christ will appear. And he portrays this coming of the kingdom of God as a wedding, a great banquet in the house of the king. And the king's house is full. Of course, it's full as it should be, as it will be in heaven. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who didn't have a wedding garment on, no white robe. And so the king said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Again, brothers and sisters, this is not salvation by works. That's the last thing I want to preach about, salvation by works. This is not salvation by works. But the blood of Christ has been shed, not only to make atonement, but to be appropriated in the lives of his followers. And no one will go to heaven without this kind of laundering. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." By faith, you must launder your dirty life in order to go to heaven. And every believer will do that because God preserves his people. And now you also see how the two questions of our text work together. Did you notice? They're answered in reverse order. First, the angel gives the answer to the second question, "Where have they come from?" And only then does he give the answer to the first question, "And who are they?" There's logic in this. There's a reason for this. The great tribulation, that relates to the second question, where have they come from? The great tribulation serves to refine or to test our faith as to whether it is genuine. Now that's a test that God submits his people to, and he also knows and he sees to that they will pass it. But he tests the genuineness of his people's faith in this world. But this test of faith also works to sanctify us, to make us white, you see. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 speaks of this. He says, "Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For he who has suffered in the flesh has also ceased from sin, so as to live for God." He's talking about sanctification through suffering, through hardship, through pain. The tribulation brings suffering. Suffering, purification. That's the logic. So in the midst of the trials of your life, and I know that you have trials, you must appropriate the blood of Christ. You must bring to bear the gospel. The gospel must make a difference. And every Christian, you are a launderer. Every Christian is a launderer by trade. You will go to heaven. Not because your parents washed you. You will go to heaven not because your pastor or your elders or your leaders washed you. You will go to heaven not because your church or your favorite school or your favorite preacher washed you, but you washed your robe. You washed your life in the blood of the Lamb. And you wash because you want to go. Go to that place. Go to that place that is home, where your citizenship lies. Go to the place where your hope is. go to the place that God has promised you, and you will be there too, because Jesus has already gone there as your forerunner, and because he has gone, you will follow him too. Follow him. Follow him. Follow him. Don't be afraid to lose yourself. Don't be afraid to fall. Don't be afraid of yourself or of others. Look only to Jesus and follow him. And all of the things that we talked about this morning, they will follow automatically, because God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is what we said last week. For a Christian, if you are a true Christian, heaven is compelling. Yes, there are things that I like in this world. Yes, there are interests of mine that can keep me very busy, and sometimes more so than is good for me. But for a Christian, if you are a true Christian, heaven is compelling to you more than anything else, so that when you put your faith to the test, you will come down in the same place. Heaven is compelling, and this shapes your life. The Christian philosopher Peter Kreeft put it this way. Otherworldliness is escapism, only if there is no other world. Yet if there is, it's worldliness that is escapism. Otherworldliness is escapism only if there is no other world. But if there is, it's worldliness that is escapism. Imagine you come home when it's already dark outside and you find there your son or your daughter flying a kite in the dark. Son, why are you flying a kite at this hour? I can't even see it up there, and I'm sure that you can't either, although your eyes may be better than mine. That's true, Daddy, I can't see it, but I know it's there because I can feel the tug. And that's how it is with every Christian. How do you know that you are going to heaven? How do you know that you are heading in the right direction? Do you feel the tug? Do you feel the pull? Do you feel the constraint? The constraint to persevere in faithful testimony through the tribulation, whatever. And the constraint to be a launderer, to wash your life in the blood of the Lamb. I can't think of a better text or better words to close this sermon than the words of William Cowper, his hymn, that we will also sing, I believe. In fact, yes, I think we will. No, we won't, in fact. I don't know why we don't sing this hymn. Maybe we should. Can someone please look up, "There is a fountain"? Please look it up, "There is a fountain." And then tell me what number it is. We should sing this. And here are the words. Listen to this. It speaks as if it came out of the Bible. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God are safe to sin no more." Amen.